Thank you so much. It's a pleasure to bring the word this morning, and I'd like to just start by opening in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to call you Father. Lord, you are holy, you are just, you are good, and Lord, you have demonstrated your love for us by sending your Son, your only Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, it's for this reason we gather to praise and exalt your Son. I pray that as we read your word this morning, that we would be encouraged as we see him as preeminent, as above all other names, as above anything that we can see or not see. Lord, Christ is reigning and ruling forevermore. May we see him, may we cherish him this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen. Today we'll be looking at Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23, if I may read those. And I have to admit, I'm being a little bit of a rebel. We're using ESV today because that's what I'm used to, so bear with me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you as holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. As we dive into this glorious passage, I just want to provide a little bit of context as we start to go through this of who Paul is writing to, just a reminder of who Paul is writing to and the circumstances in which Paul writes, because that's key to understanding this passage. Paul is writing from prison. It seems like Paul spent a lot of time in prison, most of his ministry. He was presumably in Rome at this point, and Paul is imprisoned and gets a visit from Epaphras, which was one of his fellow brothers in Christ, who is coming back to report on the Colossian church. And while he's in prison, he gets a report from Epaphras, and Epaphras tells him about the state of the Colossian church. Now, we've just finished going through 2 Corinthians, and in 2 Corinthians, the circumstances were different. In 2 Corinthians, Paul was writing to battle false teachers, battle false doctrine. In Colossians, that's actually not the case. Paul is actually writing this as a preemptive strike, if you will. He's writing this to encourage and exhort a faithful body of believers to press on, to continue, to not move on from Christ. Don't press on, don't move on to things that are outside of Christ, is what he's telling the Colossians. And we can see the circumstances that the Colossians were in, and I briefly want to detail those because I think they're going to be helpful for us as we look at this passage. Chapter 2, verses 4, Paul says that they're in danger of philosophies. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. In 2 verses 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, by empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And so on one hand, we see philosophies. We see three things. We see the attack of philosophy. We see the attack of religiosity, of Jewish ceremonial law, and then we see the attack of mysticism. And I say attack, but this is, remember, not a direct infiltration of the church. These are things that are outside of the church, threatening the church, to move on from Christ. So the first is philosophy. The second is Jewish ceremonial law. 2 verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to festival, or new moon, or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And then finally, we see mysticism and angelic worship. This is what the Colossian church was dealing with. In 2 verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." And so what we see here is a hodgepodge of a mix of things that are threatening to distract the Colossians from Christ. And if we look at all of these things, we know at the root, all of these things come down to the same basic principle, and it's sin. And we see these things that it's, I know I affirm Christ, but. And as soon as you add a breath, and as soon as you add but, it's not the gospel. And so what Paul is saying to them is all of these influences that are out there, don't get tricked by them, don't get deceived. Stick to Christ, never graduate from the gospel. And this is the context in which Paul is writing. This should be encouraging for us today because, as we know, there is nothing new under the sun. These things are always coming up, they're attacking. They may take different forms, but at the root of all of them is sin. And we know this. It comes back to Genesis 3. Did God really say? Is Christ really sufficient? Do I really not have to add anything to his finished work on the cross? These are the doubts. These are the things that are inherently coming at the Colossians. And so Paul writes to encourage and exhort them, and I pray this morning it is encouraging and exhorting us to press on to Christ, to never graduate from the gospel. We will never move on to something more glorious. We will never move on to something more glamorous or relevant. There is nothing more relevant than the gospel, brothers and sisters. So how does Paul do this? First, Paul, instead of, I guess we could imagine ways that Paul could do this, we could, maybe if I was writing a book to warn people, I would write of all the bad things about angelic worship and detail all the intricacies of the argument, but Paul doesn't do that. Paul writes simply focusing like a laser on the gospel and on Christ. And this is how Paul exhorts them. So Paul looks by first exhorting them to look at the preeminence of Christ. Preeminence is a word that we don't use often. If you're using NASB, I believe the word that's used there is first place. Preeminence simply means so far removed, so far transcendent, that we can't even imagine how far above us Christ is. It's above, it's superior, it's otherworldly. That's what preeminence means. And so to argue this, Paul outlines three distinct ways in which Christ is preeminent. First, he is God. Second, he is author and sustainer of creation. And third, he is head of the church. So first, Christ is God. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. When we see the word image, we may think of a few things. We may think of our mind go many places, but I think one of the first places we need to go is back to the creation account. And when we go to the creation account, we see that we all, humankind, mankind, was made in the image of God. We were made, and God said that it was very good, not just good, very good. We were blameless. We were made in Adam, but Adam sinned. And the fall came. And this is where mankind's image was ruined. All of us in Adam are dead. And we've just been over the doctrines of grace, so we know total depravity. All throughout Scripture, we are told that we're not just sick, we are dead. And so as we look at the image of Christ here, the backdrop of Genesis is important because we see Christ as the true and better Adam. And throughout this whole scripture, we're going to unpack what that means and what the firstborn means. So the image of Christ is not just some copy. It is not just a photograph. Paul is saying that Christ is the exact imprint. That's what the Greek means there. The exact imprint of his nature. Let's go to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 6, and we can see another picture of this, how Christ is the image of the unseen God. In Hebrews 1, 1 through 6, the author says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to them a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" And we see this parallel of Colossians here. We see that Christ is God. Christ is the exact imprint of his nature. And the Colossians needed to know this because throughout the Old Testament, we know no one can see God and live. And God is holy and God is transcendent. When we encounter the holy God, the only thing we can be is dead apart from Christ. And so we see this wonderful truth that Paul is reminding the Colossians that Jesus incarnate, who came to earth out of love for mankind, is God. Paul doesn't stop there. Christ is the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn. What does firstborn mean? I think it's good to start with what it doesn't mean, because Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that Christ being firstborn means that Christ was born, that there was a time where Christ did not exist, and then he at one point came into existence. And all we have to do to battle that is look at the context here. Paul just got done saying that Christ is the exact imprint of God, and he goes on to say that Christ created all things. And so if we look at the context very easily, without even going to other scripture, we know that Paul is not saying, and the Holy Scripture is not saying, that Christ was at one point not and then became. Christ entered the world. And what does firstborn mean then? Firstborn has a lot of meanings throughout the Old Testament, but in this context, it most likely means that Christ is heir of all things, heir of all things. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. This is ultimately, we don't have, I think, time to go there, but a fulfillment of Psalms 89:27, where the psalmist speaking of David, saying, "I will appoint him as firstborn." And we know this is a foreshadow of Christ. The older shall serve the younger. And it is not Adam who is reigning. It is Christ who takes the place of firstborn and is appointed firstborn by God. And this is a glorious truth. We see this, I think, quickly. You can go to Romans 8, 28 through 30. Precious passage of scripture. Romans 8, 28 through 30. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." A precious passage of scripture. And I think one of the things we tend to overlook in that passage is the "in order that." And what's really interesting is if you look at that, I mean, it's so packed with wonderful, glorious gospel truth. We see "in order that," and we see what follows that is that Christ died on the cross so that he may be appointed heir of the church. And this is the glorious picture of the firstborn. God appoints Christ through the cross as firstborn, as heir of all creation. There's a lot to say there, but let's keep moving. Christ as firstborn. So Paul is, again, outlining why does Christ have preeminence? He could probably stop at Jesus is God, right? And that would be enough. We don't need any other truth at that point to say that Christ is preeminent. But he goes on to detail, secondly, that Christ is preeminent not only because he is God, but because Christ made all things that we can see and the things that we cannot see. So verses 16 through 17, let me just read that again. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we see Paul unpacking here Christ's relationship to all of creation. And if I may just stop for a minute and let us reflect on Christ as creator of all things. There are times in life where I think we're confronted with things that are bigger than us, where we get a small glimpse of how small we really are. It could be maybe going out to the Grand Canyon. I've never been there, but I've heard it's amazing. And you stand on the precipice and you're in awe of God's creation. And you realize, I am small. For me, it's when I'm flying in an airplane. As soon as you get to take off and you start looking down at the clouds and you look at the little cars that you're driving in and you think, wow, I am consumed with what's in front of me. And you just get a little bit transcendent and you get a picture of this world is so big. And you can take that further. You could say, okay, the earth is huge, but we know that 1.3 million Earths fit inside the sun. If you were to hollow the sun out, 1.3 million Earths would fit inside the sun. And the sun is a small star in our galaxy. The sun is a small star in our galaxy. And then just two more steps removed, because I want to paint the picture of the glorious Christ who created all this. The sun is part of the Milky Way, which has 100 billion stars in it. God knows them by name. 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And if you want to know how much, it's hard to comprehend. If you want to know how much a billion is, some scientists who had way more time than we do sat down to try to figure out if you counted from one to a billion, how long it would take. And they estimated about 244 years if you count 16 hours a day. So better get started, right? That's 1 billion. We have 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And scientists estimate there are 100 billion galaxies. Think of this. Think of this and think that Christ, our reigning, ruling Christ, with one word spoke all of that into existence. That's it. That's the God we worship. That's Christ who we exalt. Paul is saying here that everything you see in front of you is his. It was created for his glory. It was created by him. This is Christ's world, and he has earned that title of heir. It is important that as we look at verse 16, for him, small word, big implications, for him, all of creation was created for the exaltation of Christ. We get so wrapped up into thinking that creation is for us, don't we? It's for our pleasure. It's for our good. God created it for us to enjoy, but he created it for us to enjoy Christ and exalt Christ. It's Christ's creation. He created it. It was made. It was given as a gift from the Father to the Son for Christ. And this has wide implications that we also don't have time to unpack, but should suffice to say that when we look at all of creation, we look at the cross specifically, we start to see that the cross is not a cover-up plan. The cross is not plan B. It's not God going, oops, mankind sinned, what do I do now? the cross, somehow we don't understand all of it, but we understand what the word says, and it says that the cross, from the beginning of time, God chose a dead, sinful people for himself to be in his son, that his son would come to the world to live a perfect life and die on a cross to give us his righteousness. This is the glorious truth, and that all of that from the beginning of time was for Christ's glory, for him. John MacArthur says, before we think of the cross as something done for us, which it was, we must first think of the cross as something done for Christ. It exalts Christ above all other names. Then we can think, Lord, why am I a guest? As we sang, and can it be that I should gain? It's amazing. For Christ. Paul mentions thrones and dominions and rulers, and just to say on a small note, the Colossians were battling with people saying that Christ was one of many angels, that he was just another angelic being who'd been passed down through time, and that he had some reigning role, but he was not creator. And Paul is saying, no, this Christ created the angels. This Christ created Satan. The devil is putty in Christ's hands. The devil answers to Christ. We see this through all of Scripture. And so all throughout Colossians and this section especially, Paul is reminding them that don't go on to mysticism, right? There's no one better than Christ. This is it. Christ is preeminent. He has preeminence because he is God. He has preeminence because he created and he sustains all things. So verse 17 then. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ, with a breath, sustains all of creation. There's a theory out there, it's an old philosophy, but it's been around and people still adhere to it. It's called the clockmaker theory. It's the set it and forget it theory. It's the theory that God created everything. Yeah, sure, God created everything, but he just put it in place and then he stepped back and now we're on our own, right? He's totally removed from the picture. He's not a personal God. He just created it and set it and forget it. And what we're seeing here in Colossians is, no, that's not true. Christ not only created everything, but he intimately sustains everything. He upholds everything. Everything that we see, again, we can go to the planets and the galaxies. Scientists still have no idea how an atom at its smallest level doesn't repel and just explode. They don't know how things actually hold together. You can explain maybe some of the intricacies, but when you get down to it, they have no idea what makes those things hold together. And same thing with the galaxies. There's a quantum physicist out there who's very famous, but he admits that we have no idea why galaxies just don't go spinning out of place. We know, because we were given Christ's word, which says that through him and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ sustains the world. So Paul, after outlining that Jesus is God, and Jesus deserves preeminence because he's not only God, but he also created and sustains all things, Paul then goes, I guess he could stop there, but we wouldn't have the gospel, would we? If Christ is just God, and Christ is the maker of all things, and he is sustainer of all things, for a sinful mankind, that should be fearful. If Paul stopped there, if Christ stopped there, we would be dead in our sins. He didn't stop there. He goes on. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. We see here the most glorious picture of the cross, the most glorious picture of Christ. Christ was exalted for the purpose of his glory, for God's glory, for the Father's glory. Let's turn to Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Philippians Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Because in this passage, we see the glory of the cross of Christ. In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so we see here, if we stop at just Christ is God and Christ is sovereign and Christ is ruling, then we stop before the most glorious manifestation. The passage says, therefore, because Christ was humble and obedient and because he loved his people so much, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above all other names. This is Jesus Christ. This is our Lord and Savior. I love Milton Vincent quote. I love his book, The Gospel Primer. And in this book, he details something along these lines, which I want to read. Outside of heaven, the power of God in its highest density is found inside the gospel. This must be so, for the Bible twice describes the gospel as the power of God. Nothing else in all of Scripture is ever described in this way except for the person of Jesus Christ. Such a description indicates that the gospel is not only powerful, but that it is the ultimate entity in which God's power resides and does its greatest work. Indeed, God's power is seen in erupting volcanoes, in the unimaginably hot boil of our massive sun, in the lightning speed of a recently discovered star streaking through the heaven at 1.5 million miles per hour. Yet in Scripture, such wonders are never labeled the power of God. How powerful, then, must the gospel be that it would merit such a title? And how great is the salvation it would accomplish in my life if I would only embrace it by faith and give it a central place in my thoughts each day. Christ is the head of the body. And we'll go through these points quickly. Verse 18, what does it mean to be head? They didn't have a lot of science back then. I mean, they had science, but they didn't know everything about the head that we know today, but they did know this. And if you, I don't know where this quote came from, but I think it really describes this very well, that a body with no head is dead, and a body with two heads is a monster. Body with no head is dead. A body with two heads is a monster. And I think that's what Paul, in a way, is trying to say, is we don't make another head. We don't add anything to Christ as the head of the church. Christ earned it, and he is the living head of the church. If he's gone, if the church is not worshiping Christ, if there's no head, then the church is not a church. The church is dead, and we're dead in our sins. But if Christ is living and he is the head of the church, the single head of the church, he's earned that title through the cross. Verse 19, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we see again that Jesus is God and that Jesus is firstborn from the dead. Jesus was the only one to rise from the dead and stay risen, right? We can think of Lazarus. But poor Lazarus had to die twice, right? Lazarus was raised from the dead, and then he died again. Kind of stinks to be Lazarus. But Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he is our living head. We just sang it, alive in him, our living head. And Paul said, if Christ is not raised, then we are most of all to be pitied. We worship a reigning, ruling, living Savior, who came again and gave us his righteousness out of love and took on our sin and bore the wrath of God on our behalf. And we are made right before God because of his willing love. Our living head, the firstborn from the dead. Making peace by the blood of his cross. There's nowhere else in Scripture that uses this language, the blood of the cross. It's a very unique statement. And in this statement, we see, again, all of the Old Testament pointing forward to this point where the sacrificial systems are not sufficient. Throughout all of Hebrews, we see the blood is not sufficient for the remission of sins. They had to sacrifice over and over and over, and yet it still wasn't sufficient. But Christ, once for all, once on the cross, died and purchased a body for himself through the blood of his cross. One sacrifice, once for all, it is finished. And this is the glorious truth of the gospel that we see. So Christ is preeminent because he is God. He is author and sustainer of creation, and mostly because he purchased a body of believers through his blood on the cross, a body of sinners through his blood on the cross. So what is our response? How can we respond? For those whose trust is in Christ, verses 21 through 23. Let me just read that again. And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you as holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, became a minister. We see here the past, the present, and the future. You were dead in your sins. Christ now presents you as holy and blameless and above reproach. Your future hope is with the ruling and reigning Lord as co-heir in heaven. Amazing. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time unpacking these verses, but they're so precious and rich. He reminds the Colossians of the backdrop of the gospel that we just talked about in Sunday school, that we are all sinners and that we are all dead and we have no ability to raise ourselves. And Paul is reminding the Colossians of this. You were alienated and hostile in mind, not just in the things you do, but the things you think. And we can all affirm this, right? If we know, if you knew my thoughts, how embarrassing would that be? We are sinners to the core, our thoughts, and that translates to our deeds. But the good news is we can't raise ourselves. Christ, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you as holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Holy, set apart, blameless, cannot be told that you've done any wrong. Above reproach, no condemnation. Father cannot condemn his people because he cannot condemn Christ. Christ's righteousness is perfect. This is our status before God. You were sinners, you now are reconciled, you are holy, you are blameless. And then he says, if you continue in the faith. And if we say the if here can be a little scary. I know Mike Yates kind of talked about it a little bit in Sunday school. We could translate that by, based on everything Paul said, that now we have to muster up the gumption and try harder. But that's not what Paul is saying. If you notice, Paul is saying the faith. He's saying the gospel. Paul is saying, if you are in this faith, if Christ has chosen you to be in this faith and your faith is in Christ, then you will persevere to the end because Christ is faithful and Christ will make you persevere. We just went through the perseverance of the saints. This is clear. We have a solid rock. We have a solid foundation. Paul is not saying it's the amount of faith either, right? Paul is not saying that if you have as much faith, if you can just muster up the faith every day, get up in the morning and, man, I feel like I have faith, that is what saves you. No, it's not the amount of faith that saves you. It's the object of our faith that saves us, right? And Paul just spent time unpacking the object of our faith, right? There's a great analogy. I think Michael Horton maybe promoted it or first said it, but of a man standing on a frozen lake, and he was placed there. And the man was terrified. Let's just say Deep Creek Lake, since that's where I came from. The man's terrified. He's standing in the middle of a frozen lake. He has no idea the depth of the lake at this point, but he's scared. And yet, he was placed there. He was given faith. He has a small amount of faith at that point, but he has faith. What he didn't know at that point, but he's coming to realize through grace, is that the lake is solid. It's frozen solid. In the same time, we could say there's another man who chose to go to Alpine Lake, right? That lake is pierce frozen. He walks out on the lake. He has all the faith in the world that it's going to hold him, but that doesn't matter, right? If the lake is not frozen, he's going to fall in. And here's what Paul is saying. It's not the amount of faith that you possess on any given day. It's the object. And Christ is God. Christ created all of creation. Christ is God of Satan. Christ created everything. What a wonderful truth when I wake up in the morning and I go, Lord, how can I do this? I'm fearful. I'm suffering. I don't know, Lord. I don't know if I can muster up the strength. God says, you don't have to muster up the strength. You look to my son who had all the strength in the world, who accomplished everything on the cross for you. You are now holy. You are now blameless. You are now above reproach in him. This is my son. He is the solid object of your faith. Now go live for him out of thankfulness. And this is the glorious truth that we are given. If you're here and your hope is in the living and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, the promise is there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we live out of gratitude. If you're here and your trust is not in the reigning and ruling Lord Jesus Christ, the call is today. Don't wait. Look to Jesus Christ as author and sustainer, as Lord of all of creation, because he's been appointed heir by God. He's not given that title by us. Look to Jesus Christ as the only author and sustainer of all of your salvation. Amen. Let Mike close in prayer.